Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me.
I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you will do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned.
If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.
As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete."
My thanks to Walter and Emily and the rest of the team for a wonderful time of worship already this morning. Where'd you go? Emily is so thoughtful and prayerful. I especially appreciate her sincere spirit. I love the way Emily approaches worship. And it's that very thing I'd like to focus on this morning in today's sermon. Not on Emily's worship, but in how we worship, in our approach to worship, each one of us. There are so many potential experiences and interactions available to us with God and one another as we enter through those doors back there. And I'd like to focus just a moment on some of the better options we have to explore some ideals, if you will, in our time of worship. I'm under no delusion that any of these things is new or unique, but I've become convicted that even if no one else in the room does, I need to be reminded of a few things. And most likely, most others will as well. So would you pray with me, please? Great Almighty Father God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you for this time you have set aside for us to consider the deep things in our life with you. Anoint me now, Spirit, with your words for us this day. Open our hearts and ears to hear your unique call upon each of us as we examine your word and your ways together now. In the powerful name of our older brother Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Worship is about God and who he is. He is, well, God. He is the great God. He is above all things. Worship is about who he is in size and splendor, enthroned in magnificence. I often say our language is too limited to fully describe or adequately exalt him. I love the worship word cloud we worked on and put together in our retreat a few years ago. Can we see that? Look at some of those words. Almighty, awesome, powerful, holy, faithful, glorious, transcendent. And still we only scratch the surface of who he is. All the scriptures we've looked at today show us God and who he is on the mountain with Moses, then twice in the heavenly throne room, first with Isaiah and then with John in the book of Revelation. All three men witness and experience God's spectacular majesty, his unquestionable power, and his overwhelming goodness in the form of his terrifying righteousness. As we stand beside Moses, Isaiah, and John, we witness the magnificence of God with ever-increasing glory in those passages. There's a buildup in these scenes, a crescendo, as over the years, Yahweh reveals himself in what looks like a measured strategy, starting simply because he knows we can't handle the truth. Tracking over time, Yahweh first simply appears to Abram to have his chats with him. Then, when he introduces himself to Moses for the first time, Yahweh is accompanied with these miraculous natural manifestations like the burning bush. And we'll see things like that both now and for the rest of Moses' career, if I can call it that. Then the throne room with Isaiah adds seraphim to the praise. Then John goes even further, adding first martyrs, then the Lion of Judah, then the Lamb that was slain, then 100 million more angels, which is what a myriad myriads amounts to. And after that, he rolls us into a virtual riot of praise of the one on the throne. And we don't have to be part of it. We get to be part of it. Can I hear an amen to that? Thank you. Yes. God calls on us and commands us to worship him, sure, but not because he needs it. I don't think God is on a power trip. I mean, just think about that phrase, God on a power trip. He doesn't need us to tell him he's great. We need to tell him he's great. And here's why. Moses, Isaiah, and John not only provide descriptions of God and his glory, but they serve as examples of the second attribute of worship. Worshiping God is about God, and worshiping God holds a mirror up to our lives. When we see him for a moment and who he really is, we see ourselves and who we really are. And so how do our heroes respond? Each one reacts the same way when they stand before God. They're afraid. Every one of them. Why are they afraid? They know they're in way over their heads this time. That before them is a being who is not from around here and who looks like he could end their life with a thought. They each know that they are in deep, deep trouble. Moses hides his face, afraid to even look in God's direction. Isaiah drops to the ground, certain he is doomed, and John falls at Christ's feet like a dead man. Because, my friends, taking a good look at our spectacular God in worship triggers a cascade of understanding and perspective, if we'll let it. If you catch a glimpse of his glory, you know, like these three men know, that there is a God, he is alive, and he is so not you. He is powerful, you are puny. He is righteous, and you're, frankly, a wreck. You see, it's that righteousness of God that everything hangs on. It's his holiness that everything flows from. When Yahweh appears as this living fire to Moses, this cleansing, purifying element, his first words to Moses are about how holy God is. Remove the sandals from your seat, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. First impression. Now, that removing your sandals, this is not a Beverly Hillbillies take your shoes off and set a spell. Yahweh is saying, because I am here, this ground is holy, so behave with great reverence. Again, the first thing Moses hears from Yahweh, other than hearing God call his name, and there's a whole other sermon right there in that. The first thing Moses hears is a declaration of Yahweh's holiness. We could go into the symbol of the meaning of removing his sandals, being removing everything that is between us and God, but we've got enough holy ground to cover today as it is. Isaiah exemplifies this aspect of worship, of its holding a mirror up to our lives. Isaiah embodies this aspect of our worship the best for us because his reaction to witnessing God's glory is an instant awareness of his own sinfulness. Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Now, we don't know exactly how Isaiah's lips are unclean and impure. He could have cussed a bit, or told some kind of lie recently that he was suddenly convicted of. It could simply be that in contrast to the bone-shaking praise coming from the lips of the seraphim right now, Isaiah's lips feel woefully inadequate and impure in comparison. An awareness maybe of the huge difference between his use of speech and theirs. That of all the potential uses lips have, he is using them poorly at best. The summer before I moved to New York City, I helped one of my grandma's neighbors, who was retired but doing some side work. He was painting some houses, and I helped him out. And I'd already been through graduate school and was coming here for my operatic career, and he told me I need to look his brother up when I get up there to New York City because he's making a bit of a name for himself in opera. And I know who the guy is. He's not making a name for himself. He's singing all over the planet, this guy. The Metropolitan Opera resurrected a mothballed production of Attila that's a bass hero because nobody else could sing it before, but he could. That's how good this guy is. So it takes all my courage. I get up here. It takes all my courage to call him. And he graciously invites me. You want to come to my next performance at the Met? Sure. And I go, and it was thrilling, I have to say. I mean, everything was perfect. His vocalism, his dramatic portrayal, it was just sublime. But then comes the moment when I go backstage at the Metropolitan Opera and meet Samuel Raimi himself. There he is. The hero of every low-voiced male opera singer alive. I am not exaggerating, my friends. He's kind. He asked me about myself. I can't remember a thing I said. I was so tongue-tied and nervous. I'm sure I made a fool of myself. Because in the presence of his greatness, all of my swagger was gone. Because I had been the big vocal fish in all the ponds I'd been into up at that point, in school and conservatory and small opera companies. I was planning to do the same because I thought I could sing. But then standing there next to Sam Raimi, I knew that my singing amounted to little more than child's play. Whatever vocal righteousness I may have possessed was minute in comparison. Even though I knew that intellectually all along, I mean, for Pete's sake, I had a pile of his recordings on what they used to make called compact discs. My intellectual understanding of how incredibly good Sam was, by the way, this is an awesome disc. If you have any interest in opera, write that down, all right? The one with Attila on the cover. Anyhow, I understood how good he was, but it wasn't until I stood face to face with him that I felt in my bones how good he was and how I did not measure up. In the same way, we can know about God intellectually, or we can come before the Creator of the universe and behold him in all his greatness and holiness face to face. And when we glance in the mirror of that moment, our smallness, our sinfulness, and our brokenness are seen in quick, stark contrast. I am a man of unclean lips and mind and body and spirit indeed. If we let it, that mirror can also help us see clearly where we really place our trust. Martin Luther said, what your heart clings to and trusts in, that is really your God. The very first commandment in the Big Ten that Yahweh gives to Moses and to us is not just to worship him, but to also not worship other gods. And we in our highly evolved state can look down on those poor fools back in history who thought there actually was a Ra or Baal or Dagon or Apollo. We know better than those rubes who thought that life was chopped up into departments, into areas of mastery. There were gods over fertility and over the sun and moon and over war and so on. You don't have to be bowing down to a statue to be worshiping an idol, my friend. John Calvin writes, "Just as waters boil up from a vast full spring, so does an immense crowd of gods flow forth from the human mind and take solid form as our idols." What does your heart cling to and trust in besides God? Oh, we've all got him on the menu, or we wouldn't be here this morning. We're here to worship him. But we also drink from the cup of other gods on occasion, do we not? It starts almost casually. You don't even know you've picked it up. And what is it? This is whatever your heart trusts in. Yourself. The approval of others. The approval of others on social media. Popularity, comfort, food, pleasure, pornography, wealth, power, success. We each design our own custom-made cup. And we can manage to so departmentalize our approach to living, just like those guys, that we come here to worship and we sing, "We will worship you, there is none," and we pretend the cup doesn't exist, it isn't there, but as time goes on and we're not firmly in the kingdom of Yahweh and our trust in him, we pick it up and "we will worship you," and it just gets, we share our time with it, and eventually we have to stop praising him so we can... So we can focus on what we feel is really taking care of us. What really has our backs. What really has our hearts. But thanks be to Yahweh, he knows how to handle idols. Look at the wonders of Egypt, each plague targeting the home turf of some Egyptian god. Look at the big showdown on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings with Elijah. Baal is a no-show, even though everything Elijah sets up is firmly in Baal's department. And God's answer for your idols and my idols, for your sin and my sin, is something someone even greater than Moses or Elijah. Yahweh's answer is his son, Jesus Christ. You see, worship takes us through the whole story, if we'll let it, to be reminded of the Creator's limitless power and perfect righteousness, and then of our sinful brokenness, to acknowledge that our sins have separated us from the one who made us, to know that that which we need more than anything else in the world is far beyond our own grasp. And then to feel the grasp of Jesus Christ as he stretches out his arm, his strong carpenter's arm, and takes hold of us and rescues us from our brokenness and wipes away the barrier of our sins with his blood, that blood that speaks a far better word than Abel's, Walter. Jesus has answered the problem of our sins with his life. There are so many descriptions of what Christ accomplishes in his cross and resurrection, shedding blood to atone for sin, giving a life to save a life, offering his life to pay a ransom, to pay the debt we owe. There is more than debt repayment at the cross. There is deep, lasting justice. The justice required by that righteousness of God. justice that without which there is no possibility of relationship, there is no future without that justice. And so to satisfy justice, all our wrongs are placed upon Jesus on the cross. And that cross is nothing less than the greatest wrong of all time, as the only innocent man ever to live is crucified for the wrongs of others. Our wrongs plus the wrong of the cross makes us right. The only time that two wrongs make a right. In Revelation 5, the entrance into the throne room by the Lamb that has been slain and yet lives is the crowning moment of it all, triggering the uttermost, ultimate, highest praise recorded in Scripture. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And the crescendo of participants reaches its peak as every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them join in praising the Lamb that was slain and yet lives. Amen. And we get to be a part of that praise. I said we get to be a part of that praise. Now and forevermore, as we exalt the Lamb who has rescued us from our sins and purchased our redemption with his innocent blood. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is not only the remover of our sins, he is the source of all the rest of life. In our final scripture today, in John, Jesus uses the simple illustration of a grapevine to show how completely dependent we are on him. He describes a dynamic relationship of reliance on him, on Jesus, the true vine, not an imposter, as the Father acts as a gardener, a vine dresser overseeing the development and fruit bearing as we are branches attached to Jesus. Now, there are all kinds of things in here we are going to have to save for another time. But at the core, this image of individual branches attached to the master vine carries the message of constant connection, which is Jesus' first primary point in the lesson. He calls us to remain in him or to abide in him. The Greek word there carries the idea of staying in a place as opposed to going away from it, to stay with him and never let go. Because ultimately, my friends, if you seek a connection with God only in a weekly public worship setting like this one, regardless of its impact, you're not going to have much to live on by the end of the week. Seeking his presence in personal worship needs to be a way of life. There's no stopping you singing praises to God at home. I say go for it. Let your neighbors hear you belting out your favorite hymn or praise song. Leaning on Jesus. You know, while you do the dishes. You are Lord of lords. You are King of kings. You are something else. It doesn't matter. Or you can seek his presence. Dare I say it? You can seek his presence without music. Let the seraphim handle the soundtrack for a change, or YouTube for that matter. The important thing is to seek his presence as often as possible. And coming to our congregational retreat, which is focused on that very topic, would be a tremendous boost. Amen. The most amazing part of that sentence, though, not the boost sentence, the abide in me sentence, is the second half. Jesus says, remain or abide in me as I also remain or abide in you. And with these words, our journey is nearly complete and has come to an amazing place as that righteous and holy God who was unapproachable because of our sin is now remaining with us, abiding with us, dwelling in us. Because of Jesus Christ. The image Jesus paints is not one of someone holding onto the line for dear onto the vine for dear life. You got that, right?
Yes.
We're not holding onto the vine for dear life. It's an image of two beings bound and woven together in love and life. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. We are called to remain and abide in him, and he will remain and abide in us. All of the kids here last week actually studied this passage in their classes. So when I ask my fourth and fifth graders, oh, by the way, that's what happened to Emily. You know, I'm not heading to Starbucks when I leave every Sunday like that. I'm headed up to a room full of amazing 9 and 10-year-olds on the third floor that teach me more than I teach them. Well, okay, after we read this passage last week, I asked them, without processing anything yet, what does Jesus mean here? And they say, we're supposed to abide in Jesus. Okay, what does that mean? And they give me the party line, unprompted. You should pray, you should read your Bible, and you should go to church. And I tell them, those are excellent answers. Because they are. They are simple things. I'll be the first to tell you that our life with God amounts to more than those things. But before you can be smarter than a fifth grader, you have to know as much as they know. And these kids know that unless you are spending time making basic contact with Jesus through worship, study, and prayer, you're not going to make it to the elite. I can hear his voice now, level. Which leads to the final aspect of our worship, the fruit it bears in us. If we are sincerely seeking his presence, entering into worship like this, the Spirit has access to our hearts and is at work transforming us. This transformation bears fruit in two areas of our lives, I would say, our walk and our witness. Jesus says in verses 7 and 8 of John 15 that as his words remain and abide in us, words we've got to hear somehow, as his words abide in us, we will reach out to him in prayer, and the Father will be given glory as we bear much fruit. And in doing so, in bearing fruit, we show to the world around us, we prove to the world around us by bearing that fruit that we are his disciples. Jesus goes on to say in verses 9 and 10 that some of that fruit takes the form of our keeping his commandments and walking in his love, which is one of the chief ways that others know that we're following him, because they can see us keeping his command and walking in his love. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we are called to righteous living, to strive for the image in which he has created us, not the image which the enemy and the world are trying to drag us down into. As such, there are things we are called to avoid. It's almost politically incorrect to call them sins, but they are. You don't need me to name them. The ones you struggle with are on your mind already. And as you and I stand before the living God, we are called to not simply feel bad about these sins, but to truly repent, to walk in them no longer, and in fact, to replace them, to put something good in their place in our lives. Isaiah is a prime example here. However impure his lips may have been before he faced the living God, the words he speaks from then on point everyone who hears them straight at Yahweh, which calls us to bearing the fruit of witness. Every one of our heroes leaves their encounter with God commissioned to tell others what they've seen and what God has told them. So are we. Assumed and inherent as the other primary lesson in Jesus' use of this vine branch fruit image is that others will be brought into relationship with him through us. That is fruit we are also called to bear, our walk and our witness. By definition, bearing fruit is the creation of the next generation, whether we're talking about grapes or children or disciples. And when we are bearing that fruit in both our walk and our witness, that's when we've really come full circle and fulfilled all the potential of our worship of God as the next generation is sitting right next to us, who will take the message of love and life to the next generation until Jesus comes back. As we worship here, the Spirit meets with us or wherever we are when we worship and works on us as we worship. He bears fruit in us and we bear fruit together with him. Our walk is changed. Our life conforms more and more to the image of Christ and less to the world. As our walk reflects his love and his life in us, those around us can see Jesus in our lives. And so when we bear witness to them about who he is and what he has done for us, it makes perfect sense because we're a living example of it all. This is the life to which the living God calls every one of us every time we walk through the doors, if we'll listen. All this, and certainly much, much more, can be going on in each of us, including me, as we spend this time of worship together before the throne of God. And it boils down to simple choices, really. Day in, day out, in how we spend our time, whether we choose to spend time seeking his presence. And it boils down to choices we make as we walk in that door, even if we don't realize we're making them, because attitude is a choice. I walk through Central Park on my way to work in the mornings. I pass through the Grey Wack Arch, just on the other side of the Art Museum. There is usually someone playing an instrument of some kind in there with their violin or guitar case out for donations. Just to be clear, I'm the bad guy in this story. Like a lot of people, I don't like having things forced on me, especially music. There have been times I have approached this arch and heard someone playing and have stopped and gotten my iPod out of my bag and put it in my ears and turned it up so I didn't have to listen to what they were forcing on me. I told you I was the bad guy. Especially if it's a saxophone. I played the saxophone from third grade through high school and college, and now the sound of one is like scraping fingernails on a blackboard to me. Sorry, nobody tell Carl. Now, there's a classical guitarist who's in there occasionally, and he often plays Pachelbel's Canon. If you don't know, you would totally recognize it if you heard it. It's played in 60% of the weddings. Pretty nicely, he plays it, but not without much variety. So I'm approaching the arch one morning. I hear this guy playing. I'm glad he's not a saxophone, and I make a quiet wish that it's not the Pachelbel Canon again. And it isn't. It's something familiar, but not overplayed. It's nice enough. And as I'm passing through, a woman walking a small dog is coming from the other direction on the side of the art museum. I think she's pulling out a doggy bag from her pocket, the other kind of doggy bag, you know, but it's actually a dollar. And she very gently floats it down into the guitarist's case and looks at him and says, "Thank you so much. This is so beautiful, it's making me cry." She and I had both chosen our attitudes before that moment. I had chosen to sit in judgment on this fellow and condescend to the level of not minding his playing. While a few feet from me was a woman being moved to tears by the beauty of the same moment. The music was the same. We had different attitudes. Mine was one of pride, control, consumerism, if you will, and judgment. Her attitude was wide open to all the possibilities there. the beauty that was right there in the music, in this musician's gift, in his willingness to share it all with us. Both of those attitudes are options for us as we walk through those doors every Sunday. We can choose an attitude of pride and sit in judgment, evaluating this and that from a distance. Or we can open ourselves to all the beauty that is here, not in how well the worship team or the people around us are singing, not in how much we like or even agree with what's being said up here, although I will say we are all striving to be a blessing. No, we can open ourselves to the breathtaking beauty of the righteous Creator enthroned in glory, reaching his strong, loving arms across the barrier our pride created and grasping us and pulling us to the rescue. We can open ourselves to the call of Jesus Christ to rely on his strength and not our own any longer. We can open ourselves to the call of Jesus Christ to surrender our lives to his life and his will and his walk. We can surrender our lives to the call of Jesus Christ to let our worship of him move us to bear witness to the world that he has done it for everyone who will hear. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty Father God, Holy Spirit, we praise you. We exalt you. We are speechless before you. Thank you for the amazing story you have drawn us into in your love. Thank you for reaching across the barriers of our sin and taking hold of each one of us and drawing us into your life. Lord, help us to abide in you, to remain in you, to recognize temptation that is trying to pull us away from you and walk in your way instead. Lord, help us to live our lives so dependent on you that you bear fruit in the way that we think and live and walk and talk and act. Lord, we know you have not simply saved us and given us life so that we can survive. You've asked us, called us to bear fruit, but Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we pray for you to be the fruit bearer with us. Help us to truly take our responsibility in our partnership with you, to truly actively surrender to you. Spirit, we call on you, we surrender to you and ask you to work in us, to remind us, to nudge us. Oh Lord, when we think about the trust you have placed in us to be the bearers of your love and message to others, we are amazed at the privilege and grateful that the promise that you will be with us until you return. Lord, as you promise us that this reliance on you, this abiding in you and your abiding in us is the greatest joy we can live, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in all that we are and do. Bless us as we go forth from here. For you, Spirit, to work on each of our hearts. You know each of our lives and where we are, how much we need you. We all need you, but you know what we need to do. Give us the courage to take those steps with our hand in yours, remaining in you as you remain in us. Give us the courage to take the steps we've been putting off that we know we need to take. Let this be the day, not because of me or anything said here, except for your work, Spirit, and your glory. We lift our lives to you and pray that our lives would be sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our benediction, taken from Revelation 5. Once again, please read your text in italics. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, not in a small voice, not in a quiet voice, not in a timid voice, in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the people said, "Amen." We all have the choice to worship or wither on the vine. Be worshipers, my friends.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.